In Hebrews, the 13th chapter, we see the exhortations that the writer is making to have Christians live a certain way. To be exhorted is to be encouraged. It is someone walking beside us, not yelling at us per se, but encouraging us. Maybe having to get a little loud because you're not listening. Maybe having to prod along because you're not moving. Someone that is right beside you, encouraging you to go in the right way. The Hebrew writer tells us about various aspects of the Christian life. He tells us about marriage, money, how you treat strangers. Remembering those who are in prison. And so I want to look at this tonight. He says something has to continue because it should never stop. And that is love of brethren. This is a word. Excuse me. This is a word that if you were to read the Greek, you'd see that is Philadelphia. The city of brotherly love combines the word phileo and it combines the word brother and love. You see, phileo is that love and brother. It ties that together, Philadelphia. And we see in this idea of brotherly love, we will notice that it is especially kind and tender because we are part of a family. In 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 7. 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 7. We see we are to add to our godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. We love all men, but there is that special connection we have for our family. I'm sure you mothers have a special love and care for your children. It's not to say that you're not going to love anyone else's children, but there's that special love and attachment that you have to your family and to your children. We as Christians have that same love towards one another because we're family. We are the family of God. And there is that brotherly kindness that we are to show to one another. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. We see that it is tender affection. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Do you esteem others better than yourself? Do you look at your brother or sister in Christ as being better than you and being able to help you in your walk with your Christian life? We should. We should esteem others better than ourselves. And so this is the idea of family. We are to look out for each other. That's the way the family of God works. There's the world out there, and we are to love all men, but especially the household of faith, we are to be tenderly affectioned towards. And that is something that must be there because we have that same type of care, because we identify, we belong. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing. Whoops. 1 Peter. 1 Peter 3 and verse 8. I'll catch up with you here in a second. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous. So we see here that tenderness, that kindly, affectionate, tender-hearted, we're family. That's how we are to be with one another. We are to be like-minded, compassionate, tender-hearted. We have that special feeling towards family. And it needs to be genuine and fervent. We love them, not fake. It's not the Lord bless you and you don't really care about them. You do. You are genuinely affectionate and kind and courteous and compassionate towards your brothers. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, Peter will take us from when we became Christians, using that to help us to understand love of brethren. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. At one time, we purified our souls in obedience to the truth. The truth of the gospel, where we find the forgiveness of our sins and the purification of our souls, can only take place, not in our obedience, but only on the basis of Jesus' shed blood. We sometimes sing, as we sung tonight, He carried our sorrows, and by His stripes we are healed. It is through His death and resurrection that we have the confidence of salvation. Therefore, we obey that truth. And therefore, we have the forgiveness of our sins. Peter is saying here that since we have purified our souls, therefore we should love brethren in truth. Unfeigned. It's genuine. It's not fake. Dear Christian, you obeyed the truth, now live it. Have a genuine love for one another because you obeyed the truth, and therefore you are going to live it in the right way. And it needs to be abounding and growing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. That tells me that it can sometimes go like this. You know, sometimes we remember to show love, and then sometimes we don't. Sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. No, he said, let that continue, right? Let it abound. Let it grow. You want to grow. You want to be more kind and more affectionate towards your brothers and sisters every day. It grows into more people and more intensity and deeper. And that is not just because we are around them. Some say familiarity causes me to have more content with people. That's not how it's supposed to be as Christians. We at Woodmont should have such tender, kind, fervent, genuine love for one another because we are brethren. And we are here with one another day in and day out. Let it continue, he says. Why is that? Because sometimes that fervency can die out. Sometimes we can forget that they are brethren. They are not our enemy. I need to be long-suffering, more humble-minded. 1 Peter 3 and verse 8. 1 Peter 3 and verse 8. We just read it a moment ago. But finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous. But there is this sense of belonging and closeness there. If you don't feel close to your brethren, there's something wrong with either you or your brethren, or both. let it never be because of you. You show that kind, tender-hearted compassion that you're supposed to show. And if they're not, help them see how they should do it. Be the example. It must continue. Secondly, love to strangers is one word in the original text. It is translated hospitality. How do I love strangers? Well, we should be hospitable. In Romans chapter 12, verse 13, we see that word here used and translated this way. In Romans chapter 12, in verse 13, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Communicating to the needs of the necessities of the saints, given to hospitality. So we see back in Hebrews 13 here, we're back in the context of our discussion tonight, I believe we are seeing the emphasis placed on hospitality to strangers who are Christians. I'm to show tender affection to my brethren. Let that continue. But then he also says, don't forget other Christians that may come your way. And you will be able to show that hospitality. It may be in form of being a hospital. Maybe they need some physical care, physical aid. It's not like today, back in that time, they didn't have hospitals readily available like we do here. What happened with the Good Samaritan? The Good Samaritan passed by on the road and he saw him, saw that he needed aid, picked him up and took him to the nearest inn and said, here, please take care of him. We need to have that same kind affection towards our brethren and the strangers that come into our midst. And showing that hospitality must be ingrained in us. May I say habitual. But it's not something that it's a grind and I have to do it. But rather, I enjoy doing that. Joy should be in our heart. We have been studying the book of Titus on Wednesday night. Studying the elders. And in Titus chapter 1 and verse 8, this is where I get that idea of being given to it. Titus chapter 1, verse 8, verse 7. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. In the King James Version, it says, given to hospitality. You see, it becomes habitual. Where do elders come from? Do they fall from the sky and have all these qualifications? No, they come from among brethren who, as they begin to obey the gospel and they live that Christian life, they see that they need to be hospitable. They need to see that they need to be showing these attributes in their life. And they build to that. And it's abounding and it's growing. They're given to it. And it needs to be ingrained in the man who's going to be your shepherd. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2 echoes this. We see it again. Given to hospitality. 1 Peter 4 and verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Too often times we can forget we are brethren. We need to have that tender affection towards one another because, you know, we are out there fighting this fight, getting beat up day in and day out from the people of the world. And we need those friends that we can go to who are of the same, like, precious faith that know what you're going through and can help you through those tough times. How often do you help your brothers and sisters out when they need it? How often are you looking to their needs? In 1 Peter 4, verse 9, in the context of showing hospitality, And also in the context with brethren, you are to do so without murmuring. There's where I get that point about joy. There needs to be joy in doing that. It's not, oh, it's no problem. It's, no, it's my privilege. I want to do this. I'm one of the biggest culprits of saying, oh, that's no problem, no big deal, right? But no, rather it needs to be, it's my pleasure. It's my joy. I love to do this. I'm happy to do this. It needs to be ingrained in our heart, and it comes out in our life. Sometimes a stranger can come in our midst, is what the Hebrew writer is talking about. Sometimes that brother or sister in Christ can come into our midst. We had a lot of visitors this morning. Did we encourage them? Did we lift them up? Were we hospitable towards them? I think we were. But it needs to be ingrained in us so that when they do come, they do feel that connection to us as brethren. They don't feel like they're on the outside. They're just visitors. They're kind of at a distance. No, we need to bring them in. They're family. But then he adds something that is very peculiar. These strangers that come into your midst may be on a mission from God. He says, for some have entertained angels unaware. But what is that unaware part? When I read in Scripture about Abraham, Genesis 18, and I read about Lot in Genesis 19, they seem to know there was something special about those men that came to see him. Now, angels are always men. And if they come with shining wings and the brightness of his glory, I'd be aware of that. That's something that I'd be able to see. Oh, that's an angel. But when they come as human beings, what should we do? What did Abraham do? Genesis 18. He ran to them, fell on his face, called them Lord, and said, come into my house. And then he runs in and he tells Sarah, quick, make quick measures of meal and feed these men. Right? Before he even knew what their mission was. Same thing with Lot, Genesis 19. Lot, when he saw these men come into his town of Sodom, was Lot hospitable? I think he was, right? Here comes these two men into the town, and what does he do? He sees them and he runs to them. He has to implore them even to come to his house. Don't stay out here. This is a wicked, wicked town. You really need to come stay with us. Please come stay with us, right? Before he even knew what they were there to do. Lot was hospitable, even had to implore them. So I take from this that there may be Christians come our way and we don't know why they are here. And they look like everybody else. But they may be sent to encourage. They may be sent to bring some blessing in our life. But regardless of that, I'm to show hospitality. Before I even know why they're here, I'm to be hospitable. I'm to be kind and tender and affectionate. And it's not because they're angels. I don't know that. That's why he's saying we should have this ingrained in us. It should be something that we have joy in doing. And he says, don't forget. Because the strangers are the easiest ones to forget. We can get so caught up in the world of our lives that we forget about the visitors that come our way. He said, don't do that. And we need to be reminded of that. Don't let the strangers go untouched. Welcome them. Be hospitable. Thirdly, remember those who are in prison and those who are ill-treated. Verse 3. See, he's still talking about Christians. Them that are in prison and those who are ill-treated. Notice how he says to remember them, though, as bound with them, or chained with them in the New King James Version, as bound with them. Why do I have a connection with those who are in prison? Because they are being imprisoned for the cause of Christ in this context. When they are ill-treated, you're feeling their pain because you're connected with them. Don't forget, they may be beaten today and you may have escaped it. You identify with them because we are people of the same cause. See, this is something we can also forget. But he says, don't forget. Remember, when you see the New Testament, you see those things happening. Paul said, how can you remember me? I'm over here in a Roman prison. You're over here in Ephesus. How do you remember me? Well, he tells us. He says in Ephesians 6 and verse 18. What did he tell the Ephesians to do? How did he instruct them? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to speak and make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Why are you in prison, Paul? Not pay your bills? Commit murder? Steal something? No. Preach the gospel. And I'm over here in prison. Brethren in Ephesus, don't forget me. And he says, he gets us to understand the idea of prayer being powerful. Because prayer is powerful. Do you believe it? When you pray to God, do you believe that He's actually going to have the ability to do it? You should. Prayer is powerful. Pray to God that I will be bold to speak as I ought to speak, he says, and overcome my chains. He said, yeah, I'm in prison, but I'm not going to let that hold me back. Pray for me that I don't let this get to me. Let that not deter me from speaking what I ought to speak. And you go to God in prayer and say, I'm right there with you, Paul. We know what you're going through, and we're helping you by praying for you, asking God to give you strength in those times. Are we doing that for our brethren? We may have to come across this in our nation. There's a lot of things that we may be having to face. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. See, what a man does, his family can be blessed. What I do as a husband has an effect on my family. Am I living the way I should be? For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. Let's think about that for a minute. There was no computer systems or no tracking systems. There was no, updated technology where Onesimus could have actually found Paul in a really quick manner. He went through diligent seeking to find Paul. Why? Why did he go through so much effort to find a brother in Christ in prison? Could it be that he was a brother in Christ in prison? And he went through this effort to find him because he understood Paul needed encouragement. And I hope that if any one of us is in prison, we would go to that person and encourage them. How diligent are we looking for our brethren that may be ill-treated or in prison? Some say, you may be put there too. You know, after all, they're getting in prison for preaching the gospel of Christ. And if we're carrying the same mission, we might be put there too. That's okay. I'm already bound with them anyway, right? I'm already preaching the same message, and I'm ready to take the same persecution that he's going through. We're living the same life. But Onesimus visited him and refreshed him in the things that he needed. So going from strangers here in Hebrews that come into our midst, he says, don't forget them. We now go to brethren who are suffering for the cause of Christ. We are with them and we feel their pain. And either we can pray for them, or in addition, if we're in the same town, we go see them. Because they belong to God. That's the message of Matthew 25. About the sheep and the goats. I was in prison, and you came not to visit me. But if you did it to these of my brethren, the least you did it to me. Jesus said. That's not your criminal who's in jail for whatever. That's your brother and sister who's in Christ. And are in prison because they are Christians. And who knows? We may live that out today. It's getting more and more uncontrollable in our government today, where homosexuality is now law. And if we preach against it, we could be put in jail for that. Are you ready to go to jail for that message? Should be. That's what God says. And it's funny, because that's exactly where the Hebrew writer takes us, doesn't it? Isn't it? He goes right into marriage now. Hebrews 13, verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the bed, that means that sexual relationship, be undefiled. Keep it holy. For adulterers and fornicators, God will judge. When you think the marriage relationship, this is what we need to be teaching today. But the world today says we will call something marriage between same-sex partners. We need to go back to the Word of God. And Jesus does that for us in Matthew 19. Matthew chapter 19, verse 4. He not only takes us to the Word, he takes us to the very beginning of mankind. There would not be any same-sex discussion if God had not created man and woman. Matthew 19, verse 4. Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Today, things have been perverted in our government. How did this start? And what is your will, O God, as far as marriage is concerned? What do you want us to do, God? Did you institute marriage? Yes, he did. He brought it about. He instituted it. He started it. He created man and woman. He saw that man needed a woman. He created woman, brought the woman to the man. And he said, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. Jesus takes us back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. When people ask, can I just put her away for any reason? Have you not read, he said, that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female. So he brings up this scripture and says, what God has joined together, let not man separate or put asunder. One man, one woman, how long? Romans chapter 7. Turn with me there. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 gives us the answer to that question.
how long.
But Paul does it in a way when he's really trying to answer a different point. These people were asking, would it be all right for us to leave Judaism and become a Christian? That's what they were asking. And Paul is trying to explain that, but he does so with marriage. Romans chapter 7. Or do you not know, brethren, verse 1, for I speak to those who know the law, speaking to the Jews, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. You should know this, Jews. That's how long the law is in place for. If you're living, you're under the law. Verse 2, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no longer an adulteress, though she be married to another man. Remember, God will judge all adulterers. So your husband's living and you're joined to another. That's why I say it's marriage. They're being joined to another. They were married to the law of Moses, but that law has died, and now they are free to marry the law of Christ. One man, one woman, for life. That's what God says in the matter. But what have we done today? What has the world done today? Two women, for as long as I can stand you, and we'll call that marriage. Two men, for as long as we get along, and we'll call that marriage. Or even man and woman, until we fall out of love, and we'll call that marriage. That's where our country is, as far as lawmakers go. I don't think that's necessarily where the heart of the country is, but that's where our lawmakers are at. And those in power are making sure that it's law. We could be put in prison for speaking against that message. But I think we are striving to live as Christians, and we need to be reminded about this. It is a holy relationship. I don't know if when you were married to your wife, but in a hotel room there's that do not disturb sign. Do not disturb. No one's going to cross that threshold to disturb it. That is what marriage is before God. We are going to honor it as children of God. The world says, oh, well, we'll just call it marriage. There is no same-sex marriage with God, possible with God. He could have easily created two men or two women, but he didn't do that. He created one man and one woman and joined them together. Thirdly, I need to hurry up. Sorry, I'm going slow. Thirdly, be content with, be free of the love of money. I'm sorry, I'm not on that point yet. God will judge all fornicators and adulterers. His marriage law governs all. Is it God? This is saying that God is going to judge all fornicators and adulterers. And I think the Hebrew writer is speaking about Christians. We have to honor its sanctity. But as we expand this context of God's word, we realize that God has laid down this marriage law for all His creation. He took us to the beginning. Jesus emphasizes its purpose in His generations for all people. But some say God's marriage law is just for Christians. And I want to expand this and say that's not true. And remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13, when Paul is trying to get the Christians to make judgment about judgment among the brethren, he says, you judge within, God judges without. Paul tells us there is no sin where there is no law. What is God going to judge us by? Jesus tells us in John chapter 12, verse 47 and 48. Notice the context. Turn with me there. John chapter 12. Verse 46. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. Now, who is he talking to? Everybody. The whole world. That whosoever believes in me may not abide in darkness. That is people coming out of the world, becoming Christians. If any man hears my sayings and keeps them, I judge him not. People from the world. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. But he's not finished yet. He that rejects me and accepts not my sayings has one that judges him. Who is it that judges him? The word that I spake will judge him, man of the world and the Christian, in the last day. In Matthew 19, Jesus spoke. And he spoke with the authority of God's purpose from the very beginning. And it has not changed today. One man, one woman for life. And there is only one reason for putting away, and that's in verse 19. Verse 9. And that's fornication. That's it. Some say that's too strict. Or that's only for the Christian. Jesus said, his word will judge everyone in the last day. God judges those who are without, and if he does not have his marriage law intact, what's he going to judge him by? How is he able to judge if someone's a fornicator, an adulterer, if he doesn't have a law to judge him by? They're a fornicator because they didn't wait on marriage. Or they're an adulterer because they went outside of marriage to be with that other person. You don't have sin where you don't have law. And God's law is there for the Christian and the non-Christian. And one day the world will go before the judgment seat and wish they had this exhortation in their minds so they could live it now. So they would not be condemned. And we need to have that in our minds today. Then he says, be free from the love of money. He goes from marriage to money, which coincidentally is the number one reason for divorce. Is money fights. But he goes from marriage to money. And he says, be free from the love of money, but be content with the money you have? Not necessarily. Content with such things as you have. Look how he combats love of money. Money is just a medium of exchange. The more money I have, the more things I can buy. So how do I overcome love of money? I want to have money, buys things, I like money. How do I not go down that road? Be content with such things as you have. If you can't master that, how can you be content with the things you don't have? You just want. So I think it's interesting and instructive and helpful. What do I have today? Count your many blessings. We sing that song all the time. Count your many blessings. Name them one by one. And it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Contentment means I am sufficient. I have food. I have clothing. My needs are met. Paul said in 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 8, we brought nothing in this world and we cannot take anything out. But having food and clothing, we will therewith be content. Earlier, he says that godliness with contentment is gain. Godliness, piety towards God, that's gain. Life does not consist in the abundance in the things that you have. Do you believe that? Or do you sum up the happiness in your life by the things that you have? If I had a truck, I'd be happy. Kim's looking at me. Because we just bought a truck. Now I'm happy. But I'm not. I've always been content. Or if I had a bigger house. Thankfully, we didn't get the house that we were trying to get. And I'm content with that. I'm okay with that. Some people wouldn't be. Are you content with the things that you have? So, John the Immerser, was being asked by soldiers who were coming to his baptism of repentance. Is repentance of any repentance of man anything to me? He says, don't you extort people with violence and be content with your wages. That's what he told them. How can I make a little money on the side, maybe, is what they were thinking. Maybe I'll just charge this guy with some false crime and maybe he'll give me some money. Right? He'll extort that money out of them. No, he says, be sufficient with your wages. Don't be doing things like that. Love of money can drive you to extortion, drive you to murder. Love of money can drive you to all kinds of evil. God warns us about that. Jesus warns us about that. Money does not have its allurement. When you realize, I have plenty, I'm sufficient, and I'm going to be godly with contentment, and I am profitable person of God. But then he adds something to help us. No way will God fail us or forsake thee. Deuteronomy 31:6 and Joshua 1:5. God tells Moses, and Moses tells the people, makes the statement, I will no wise fail thee nor forsake thee. But sometimes we can feel like he has forsaken us. God, do you even see little old me down here? I'm going through all this persecution and trouble. Am I so far down that you don't even see me, Lord? Is that you? Psalm 22. In the 22nd Psalm, we see some encouraging words. Psalm 22, verse 23. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him and fear Him, all you offspring of Israel. For He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has He hidden His face from him. But when He cried to Him, He heard. He didn't back off from you in hard times. What happens is we back off from Him. We lose confidence in Him. He never left us. He may be teaching us some lessons, but He never fails us. And that is what He tells the Christians, the followers of the Lord in Matthew 6, 32 and 33. If you're going to be in His kingdom, don't be anxious for food or clothing. God is able to provide you all that you and to provide you all of your necessities. You see, I've got what I need. God will provide that. But you seek God first. Have Him as the priority. Have His law as the priority in your life. And He'll add these things to you. You're not going to be rich. Christianity is certainly not deemed by how much money you have, and therefore I'm so godly. You can be poor and needy and still be godly. That's why we're brethren. We're helping brethren in those difficult times in the first century of the church. But just because you're so afflicted that you don't amount to anything in this world does not mean that the Lord is not listening to you. It is in His time that He will help you. He said, I will not leave you nor forsake you nor fail you. Keep trusting in Him. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. Don't set your trust on the uncertainty of riches. And he says, finally, the Lord is my helper. He is on my side. I am on His side. Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verse 6. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Well, man can do a lot of things to you. He can put you in jail. There may be a lot of brethren that forget you while you're there. But God will never fail you. He will never forsake you. He will be your helper. He will never leave us. What can man do to me? That is a wonderful place to be. Because man can do a lot of things to you. But God will always be there for you, Therefore, be free from the love of money, and you combat that by being content with such things as you have. And all of a sudden, that love of money can just float away. Put your hope on God and not the uncertainty of riches, and realize what you are laying the foundation of in 1 Timothy 6:17 through 20. Life indeed. And that's life in heaven and that good life here upon earth. So this evening, I want us to think about these five things, and as we sum up, we can say, let love continue. That tells me that it can sometimes have its peaks and valleys. No, let it continue. Let there be a consistency of love among brethren here at Woodmont. I don't care what is happening in my life. I am not going to cease to show love to others. And I'm going to be looking at what may be happening in other people's lives to see how I can fill in the gap where I'm needed. Not as a busybody, but as a helper. Let love continue. And remember to love. Remember the stranger who has come your way and them that are in bonds. Remember those who are suffering for the cause of Christ because you are joined with them in the same cause. Honor the sanctity of marriage and you value God, not money. It is a marvelous key. Love is what you put your value on. See, I can love my enemy because I value him. I value their soul. It's not because they're so much fun to be around. They're your enemy. That is how a Christian should be. Some people put value on money. And how much, if I have a lot of money, then that must be, I'm really good. That's not how it's supposed to be in the life of a Christian. It is my heart and my life that determines where I put my values. If I'm living as I should be in Christ, I'll have the proper values. I won't value money. I'll value God and my walk with Him. And you won't allow money to be your God. These are some areas that the Hebrew writer hits on because it deals with many facets of our lives as Christians. But this is only part of the message. There's a lot of different things that we need to do as Christians, but this is only a glimpse into it. And so tonight, I want to ask you, have you been living as you should? Have you been living as a Christian? Or if you've not been a Christian, if you have never become a Christian, why not? There's a lot of blessings, and only all of the blessings are found in Christ, right? What are you sacrificing by not becoming a Christian? Everything. You're sacrificing everything. You can come to Christ tonight and put on Christ in baptism. Believing in Jesus. Believing in His Word. Repenting of the sins that you've committed. Confessing that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the Lord that came on earth. God's Son, who died for your sins. You're willing to confess that. Be buried in water in baptism and be raised to walk in a new life. Well, you can do that tonight. And if you've been a Christian and you haven't been living the right way, if you haven't been letting that love continue as you should, please make that right now as we stand and sing.